Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This last week, I had the privilege, me and my family, to be at Redemption Church at Ringwood, and I had the privilege of delivering the Word of God there. Thankful for the opportunity, and it was a wonderful time of fellowship, and even to be there. We pray for them regularly as a church, but this was the first time I was being there, and to just see a church that is so like-minded, we just thank God for that. What they also reminded me at the end of the service was that they regularly pray for us as well, so that was wonderful to hear as well. We're back in the book of 1 Peter. And this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Although we're going to be looking at only verses 7 through 9, but you get the whole picture by reading verses 7 through 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's just pray together one more time. Father, we are thankful for the time that we have together like this to worship you in song and in prayer and in the giving of our monetary gifts that you've given to us. And now we come before your word, and Father, we pray that you would help us. Father, we want to thank you, Father, for just your work in our midst once again. Because we know that all that we do, even though there is an effort on our part, ultimately it is your work. It is much like the story of the farmer who toils to put in the seed and to water it and fertilize it. But ultimately it's God who sends, it's you who send the rain, it is you who grow the plant. And so we want to acknowledge that, and we want to thank you for that. And Father, we pray that your presence continue to be with us and that you would continue to guide us. Especially in this world that we live in, where truth is becoming so obscure, and where whatever man says is becoming authority. Father, we pray that you would help us to focus our minds on your word. Because your word is eternal truth, truth that transcends all time. It is the unchanging word of God. And so, Father, give us eager hearts, minds that want to listen to you, hearts that want to obey and submit to your word. We pray that you would help us to do so this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple of months since we've left the book of 1 Peter. You know, I find it interesting that as we watch the news, whether it's just locally or internationally, as we see the world around us running amok, this book has not been of any waste for that matter. In fact, it's become even more relevant. See, this book, just by way of reminder, is a book that's written to persecuted Christians. It's a book that's written to young churches in the Asia Minor region. That's modern-day Turkey. And these young Christians, so they put their faith in Jesus Christ and they're following Jesus, but as they begin to follow him, they find hostility in the world. There's pressures all around, in their homes, in their workplaces, from the government, different kind of hostility for following Jesus. And so they're confused, they don't know what to do, and they're in despair almost, and even tempted to perhaps, you know, this is not worth it. Maybe we should just go back to our old ways and go back to the world. This is too hard. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage these young Christians, to encourage these young churches to continue to persevere in the faith. And he begins by saying, by addressing them and saying, the first thing I want you to understand is that you are an elect exile or a chosen foreigner. See, on the one side, Peter is saying, what I want you to understand is that you have been chosen by God and set apart by God. And this was way before the foundation of the world. You have been specifically handpicked by God, and God has saved you, and he will keep you to the end. And so what that means is there's a change in your vertical relationship from being an enemy, now you are part of the family of God. But there's also a change now with the world. You see, before you were part of this present age, of this sinful world. But now your relationship with this world has changed. Now you're going in an opposite direction. And so he says, so you're a foreigner, you're an exile, you're just wandering in this world. This world is no longer your home. You're an alien here. You're not a permanent resident here. You're just passing through. So understand that. So as you go against the grain of the world, because now you're going in a different direction, there is going to be friction. There is going to be hostility. So understand that first of all. And then he goes on to say, see, and what I want you to understand is the greatness of your salvation. This salvation that you're already experiencing and this salvation that you will ultimately receive when Jesus returns. And he talks about the glories of that. And then he keeps going on with it. And then at the end of chapter 2, he says, and see, understand, because you've been saved, you are the temple of God. And you're here to represent Christ. And your job, Christian, your job, churches, is to represent Christ and to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to this lost world. Yes, to this world that is hostile to you, to this world that is ostracized to you, to this world that makes fun of you, to this world that makes you think that you're strange and out of place. And the way you do that, a big part of that is by maintaining your testimony. See, it's not just the words from your mouth talking about Jesus, but even the way you live your life, that you need to maintain your Christian testimony in this lost world. Yes, even this hostile world. And so he says, and then he gets into particulars, because he understands there's difficulty in every area of life. So he points to certain areas. He points to the government. Yeah, let's talk about the government. Submit to those authorities. Because you want to honor God, God has placed them there, and so you will submit to them, even if they are hostile to you. In the workplace, submit to your bosses. In the marriage relationship, wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, don't be domineering over your wives. Why live like this? Because you need to maintain your Christian testimony that you are indeed an elect child of God and to be a light in this place, because it is the very thing that will complement your proclamation of the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about specifically suffering and how we are to think about it. and that Christ has actually already won the victory. And we're just on the same path. Just he's been the trailblazer. And if you watch his path, he came to this world, he suffered, and then he was exalted. And now we're just following that same path as we follow Jesus. We're heading to victory. We're heading to glory. Don't lose sight of that. And then in the section before that, then he says, and with regards to suffering in general, what you need to understand is have that same mindset of Christ. That if you're willing to suffer, not for doing something evil, but for doing good, for standing up for Christ, then you are having the same mindset of Christ. Don't be tempted to go back to those old ways of yours, those excesses of the world. You've had enough of that. And even if the world is going to make fun of you, understand this, that God, the judge, he's ready to judge and he will hold everyone accountable. And so it's after that section now, he now really wants to, he's going to end this section of the body of the letter, which runs from verses 7 through 11. And he wants to continue to encourage them, and he wants to tell them, listen, I don't want you to just survive. I want you to thrive. And I don't want you to just thrive. I want you to really glorify God, yes, in the midst of this world that is persecuting you, in this world that is antagonistic to you. And so he begins this section in verse 7. And he begins by saying this. He says, you know, you need to understand the time that you're living in. That'll bring some perspective when you see everything that's going around in this world and all that you're facing. He says, the end of all things is at hand. See, he's just said God is ready to judge and everyone will give an account to God. So he continues on that same train of thought about what will happen in the future. And he says, as far as the future is concerned, understand this, the end of all things is near. See, the word end here, see, when we think of end, it's not so much the idea of just stopping. Now think of, let's say you were watching a movie on your TV, and something happens to your TV and the movie stops, right? You would say, the movie is ended or the movie is stopped in one sense. And yet that is not the same ending of a movie when you actually finish watching the whole movie and then you say, oh, the movie has ended. And so it's a similar sort of idea where he's saying, the end is coming to its conclusion. It's coming to its fulfillment. See, remember in chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter has already said we're living in the last times. Yeah, this period where Christ appeared and then he ascended and this church age, this is the last times or the end times, as some passages would call it. It's the period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. This period is called the end times. And he's saying, yes, it has been inaugurated with Jesus coming and going the first time. But know this, this age is coming to an end. It's coming to fruition. It's coming to its completion. And this will happen when Jesus returns. Now, some of you listening to this may be thinking, well, Peter said this 2,000 years ago, and he said the end is near. But, I mean, 2,000 years have passed. I mean, did he get it wrong? What did he mean by the end is near? Well, Peter didn't get it wrong. In fact, if you look at the second letter of Peter, he addresses the same thing when people will say, oh, where's this God that you're talking about? Where's this Christ that you've been talking about? And he says, well, and he quotes from Psalm 90 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that for God, 1,000 years is but a day. Now, God's perspective on time is very different to ours. And so, while that may be so as well, what he really wants to emphasize is, when you take the big picture of God's plan of redemption, there was creation, there was fall, there was the calling of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, then the people of Israel and the Mosaic covenant and the kings and the Davidic covenant and then the new covenant, all that has happened. Then Jesus came, he lived on this earth, he died on the cross, then he ascended back. So with regards to God's movie, if I were to even call it, his redemption plan, we're living in the final chapter. And so what he's saying is, so we're in this last scene now. So he's not necessarily talking about just time frame, but he's saying, according to God's timetable, the next is the very end of this age. There's nothing else that has to happen before that. And we don't know when this age is going to end. We don't know when Jesus is going to come. But Scripture says he'll come as a thief in the night, unannounced. So there's this understanding of no matter what, Jesus is coming, and he could come any moment. He could come right now. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. There's a sense of urgency and expectation that Jesus is going to come, and everything is, this end of age is coming to an end. It's very close. You know, I don't know about you, but when we have guests over at our house, a few hours before that, there's almost this frenzy in our house, trying to clean up the house. You know, trying to clean up the floor, trying to clean all the surfaces, you know, picking up all the clothes, going to the kids' bedroom and cleaning up things, you know, hiding things in the closet and just a whole bunch of things. Why? Because there's an expectation, there's an eager expectation, there's a waiting that guests are going to come. So I want this house to be in order for them to come. And so it's a similar kind of perspective where Peter's saying, see, the end is near. Jesus is going to come any time now. So you have to have this expectation. Yeah, any time now, Jesus is going to come. And so when you have that perspective, it'll make you live in a very different way. I mean, it's not just, you know, oh yeah, Jesus will come someday. But really, he could come right now. There's an urgency, there's an expectancy here. See, when we live with that kind of perspective, and when we go through the difficulties in this world, and we see the chaos in this world, and we see truth being just belittled, you know, God being mocked, it encourages us, right? He's coming soon. The end is near. When we live with that perspective, it makes living then, you know, we're not so focused on all the muck in this world other than waiting, expectancy, and so what do I need to do, Lord? Help me to be faithful now. See, to have this sort of mindset, you know, it doesn't mean that we, therefore, okay, Jesus is going to come back soon. Everything is going to end. So I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to disengage from this culture and just sit in a room and wait. No, it doesn't mean that. Or even trying to look at the news, trying to figure out what, you know, oh, there's this happening and this happening and this happening. So, yeah, you know, Jesus is going to come tomorrow. In fact, some people have tried to do that. You know, false teachers who've even tried to lead people astray, saying, you know, you read through even over the last 40, 50 years, there have been many who said, oh, Jesus is going to come on this date. And they lead people astray, saying, okay, so sell everything and just wait for Jesus. And guess what? Jesus hasn't come. See, that's just
wrong thinking. The kind of thinking that we need to have is just merely, Jesus is going to come now, and we're going to expect, and we're going to live a certain way. But then you might be wondering, okay, so what kind of way should we live?
How do we stay faithful to the Lord? How do we glorify God? Peter says, so once you have that clock in your mind, time's ticking, there's very little time left. He says, and there's four things he will talk about. We'll just look at three of them today. The first thing he says is, be sober in prayer. Look at the second half of verse 7. He says, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Therefore, in light of the fact that the end is near, be self-controlled and sober-minded. See, they're both synonymous words, very similar words to emphasize the kind of thinking we should have. He's saying that we should have a sensible or a clear mind. A mind that is able to view situations in life clearly and realistically. As we look at our life, as we look at our circumstances, as we look at the world, we have a realistic view of things. It's free from delusions. It's a mind that is self-controlled and alert and even disciplined. It's not taking in all the junk of the world. It's a mind that is self-controlled as opposed to given to the cares and the pleasures of this world and therefore is not frantic and is not impulsive and all over the place. See, he's saying, regardless of what happens in our life, regardless of what happens in our world, we should not be a people that are driven by our emotions or our circumstances. But we should be a people that is driven by clear biblical thinking. You know, like I said before, You know, men who've led people astray saying, oh, Jesus is going to come tomorrow. And they've just so obsessed over just the fact of when he will return, where they then isolate from society and lead people astray. That's not biblical thinking. That's not clear thinking. That's being foolish. See, Scripture is very clear. No one will know when this age will end and when Christ will return. No one. So you can't look at the news and say, oh, because of this, somehow tomorrow Jesus is going to come. But what Scripture does call us is not to obsess over when he will come as much as be ready for his return. That is clear-headed thinking in light of what we see in the world. To not be dull-minded about the things of God. Or to put it the other way, to be intoxicated by the things of the world. Rather, to know very clearly in our minds that we're living in the end times. So when we look at the world, we're not surprised. This is expected. We're living in the end times. when we see the people treat us in a bad way, this is to be expected. This is the age that we live in. But we know that this time is coming to an end and we will all have to give an account to God. And so that should cause us to be self-controlled and clear in our thinking. See, the fact that the end is coming near, it should be a cause of dread for those who do not put their trust in Christ. But for those who put their trust in Christ, it's not a cause for dread as much as an accountability. I want to do this. Yes, this Jesus who died for me is going to come for me. And he's placed here for a reason. And so help me to be clear about things and help me to be faithful. But why, ultimately? Why should we have clear thinking and self-controlled and disciplined thinking? You know, what we have in our minds, just having the truth of God's word and seeing everything through the lens of that. Is it just to, you know, give a defense to all the critiques of this world when they say this, this, this? Just in an intellectual sense? No. Peter says you need to have this kind of mindset, this kind of clear thinking, this kind of disciplined thinking for the sake of your prayers. Now, the word for prayers here, it's a general term, and it can mean any and every prayer. So it can mean petitions, just asking God for things. It can mean intercession, you know, praying for other people. It can mean confession of sin. It can mean praise. It's just a general word for prayer. But if you're thinking, but why prayer? Of all things, why prayer? You know, why does he want to motivate us to pray? See, because God wants us to understand that we are in fact living in the last days. That God is bringing this age to its completion and we understand our place in redemptive history. See, when we are clear in our thinking this way, when we see redemptive history, yes, this is the age that we're living in, this is what's going to happen in future, this is my place in this redemptive history right now, what's going to happen? Are we going to boast and say, yeah, I'm just going to continue to live my own life my own way? No. We're going to say, I need God. As I span through the history of redemption and realize the important last chapter of redemption that I'm in, I realize, this is a difficult time to be in, but also a privileged time. I need God. I need to depend on him. See, it makes us realize that we're nothing. In the grand scale of things, we're just a little speck. We can't achieve any of these grand things of God. This God who is eternal and has had this plan for eternity. And if God is bringing about all this, the ages and even the end of the age, we need God's help to stay faithful to him in this dark world. We need his help to not focus on ourselves, but to focus on others and bring God the glory. We need his help to be focused on the task that he has called us to. And really, I think it's even a call to commune with God. See, because sometimes when your Christian faith is the very thing for which you're being persecuted, it's a little difficult to pray, right? And so he's saying, but once you have clear thinking, disciplined thinking, it'll motivate you to pray and motivate you to pray clearly. What does the world do when things come crashing down in the world. Where do they typically turn to? To the excesses of this world, right? That's what 1 Peter 4:3 talks about. And we saw that. That's the kind of life we all lived. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's where the world turns to when things come crashing down. But for us Christians, because of the reality of the times that we live in, and we're clear and we understand our place, it drives us to pray. It drives us to depend on God. It drives us to really find our refuge with Him and commune with Him. To say, God, I need You, because otherwise if I keep going out into the world and just listen to the world, I'm going to lose perspective. And so here's the thing. You know what I think Peter is getting at? He's not specifically commanding Christians to pray. He almost assumes it. But it's more so by way of motivation saying, listen, if you have clear thinking with the things of this world, that will cause you to want to pray and to pray clearly. You know, I know prayer is something that we all struggle with and we all should be praying more. But what Peter is trying to emphasize here is, yeah, the end is drawing near. And your first priority, the first expectation as a church and as individuals, it needs to be prayer. You know, and yet so many times, you know, we say this, right? When some things happen and it's beyond our control, not that otherwise it's not beyond our control, but when we have a real sense that something is beyond our control, what do we say? All we can do is pray. As though prayer is the last resort. See, what Peter is saying is, no, prayer is not the last resort. This is your fundamental basic thing as a Christian and as a church, as you live in the end times, as Jesus coming draws near, as He will come anytime, and this age will be completed. The first thing that you need to be busy doing is praying and relying on God and communing with Him in this hostile world. So that's the first thing he says, you know, that we need to be clear-headed and sober in prayer. And here's the thing. If we don't do this, we're going to find it difficult to glorify God in this world. Because either the world will get us or we'll be too self-focused. Either see how great I am in achieving these things or woe is me, you know, I've got all these troubles. And either way, it's going to be a focus on self and not a focus on God and depending on Him to accomplish the task that He has given to us. So he says, be sober in prayer. Secondly, he says, be earnest in love. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, if prayer is the most basic and fundamental and most important in our personal relationship with the Lord, i.e. our vertical relationship, then in our horizontal relationship, love is one that should be above all. He says, be earnest in love. Now the love mentioned here, this is the supernatural agape love that should characterize Christians. And we see this in different parts of Scripture. It's not a sentimental kind of love that just comes and goes, but, you know, like, you know, yesterday I felt like loving you, so I love you. Today I don't feel like loving you, so I don't love you. No, it's a volitional, making a choice to love the other. It's a love that is others-oriented and not me-oriented. See, the kind of love that is centered on self, that's the kind of love that you will normally find in the world. And there's a biblical term for that. And it's lust. It's a me-focused love. See, I love you because I have something to gain from you. But the biblical agape love, that's others-oriented. It's a sacrificial love. It loves even when that love is not returned. It's the kind of love that God has shown to us even when we were unlovely and we didn't love him. And here Peter is saying, keep on loving each other this way. In fact, he says, love each other this way earnestly. Now this word earnestly, it's an interesting word. It literally means to stretch something to its maximum limit. It was used of athletes, you know, when they would stretch their muscles and, you know, with every fiber of their being, you know, draw out energy and stretch their muscles to just get to that finish line to win that race. So he's saying, keep stretching your love muscles. Exert yourself to the max. Put maximum effort of loving each other this way. What's the opposite of that? Minimal effort in loving one another. Just be casual in your relationships. Just the superficialities and the hello, hi, bye, see you later, and we'll see you next Sunday. You know, just the bare minimum and perhaps even just being passive. And if I feel like loving that person, I love that person. Peter says, no, no, no. You need to be active in this. You need to put in the hard work. You need to stretch and strain as much as possible to lay down your life for one another, even to the point where it might hurt you to love someone. And listen, it's not just loving those who are similar to you. You know, whether in age or personality or, you know, coming from a similar culture or whatever. He says, continue to keep loving one another. There's no exceptions there. There's no particularities there. And so we shouldn't have those particularities then. We should love each other the same with this same kind of earnest love, this stretchy kind of love that will go the nth mile to love and sacrifice for the other. This is something that we need to put a lot of effort into within the body of Christ. And he says this needs to be done without fail. But why? Why should we love this way? Well, Peter says, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's the motivation. See, when we get to know each other and we spend time with each other and share lives with each other beyond the superficialities, we're bound to see each other's sin. And not just see each other's sin, we're bound to actually sin against each other. Yeah, we are actually going to sin against each other. So, what do you do with the sin then? Because none of us are perfect. Peter says, love covers a multitude of sin. Now, this is not saying that no matter what the sin is, just kind of sweep it under the rug. You know, just cover it up. As though if, you know, sin is running rampant in the church, you know, let's just not deal with it. No, the idea here is more a readiness to forgive one another. And even more than that, you know, Peter is drawing from Proverbs 10:12. Let's just look at that. Proverbs 10:12. He's drawing from this proverb, and in this proverb, what you'll see is there's two contrasting perspectives, but they sort of give the same meaning. It's two sides of the same coin. Proverbs 10:12, it reads this: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. What it means is that, see, when there's hatred, it uses the offense or the sin of others as a springboard to provoke conflict and fighting. But on the other hand, love does the exact opposite. Love doesn't stir up fighting and dissension. It doesn't blow out the sins of others and sort of magnify it. Instead, the love that you have here, there's a readiness to forgive and to forbear and be patient with one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. See, when we actively make every effort to love one another, really putting in the effort, guess what? Then we won't be easily offended by one another. You know, we'll patiently bear with one another and try to be gracious and kind, and instead of stirring up sin and causing more strife. You know, one of the verses that we're trying to get our kids to learn or more so put into practice is Proverbs 15:1, and especially this week they've been trying hard at it, which says, a soft answer turns away wrath. It's a similar sort of idea that, you know, somebody is coming with a bad attitude. You don't return in kind, but you return in patience and forgiveness and love. So it's that idea that our responses to other people's sin, it can either stir up dissension, or we can forgive one another and forbear with one another and be kind to one another. Again, I want to emphasize this though. There are times when we need to confront somebody about their sin and to call them to repentance. And this is also still done in love. But at the same time, we're not looking for faults in one another. We're not nitpicking the sins of one another like, oh, there, and be that finger pointer for every little small sin there is. Instead, we're striving to love one another earnestly. And you can see how this will stretch your love. Stretch it to the max because of sin. And think about it. When you have the world around you and you come into the body of Christ and we invariably sin against one another, and instead of taking the effort to love and forgive and patiently bear with each other, if we start getting easily offended with each other, and that grows into hatred for one another, what's going to happen within the body of Christ? It's going to lead to more division and the potential to even destroy the whole body of Christ. But on the other hand, when we have this attitude of, oh no, we need to love to the max, have this stretching kind of love, to its limit, without any partiality, ready to forgive one another, it strengthens and it builds up the unity of the body of Christ. You know, I find it interesting. That Peter, or the Holy Spirit through Peter, says, knowing that the end is near, after prayer, after your personal communion with God, the most important thing in your horizontal relationship is that you take every effort, maximum effort, to love one another. or how we tend to neglect it. Now, Peter goes on with a third important thing that we are to do, as we know that the end is drawing near, and he says, be generous in hospitality. And that's in verse 9. And you can almost club it under love if you want, or you can have it as a separate command. It can work both ways. But Peter's saying, okay, now let me tell you how to put this kind of love to practice and give you one example. Verse 9 reads, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now the word hospitality, it literally means a love of strangers. It's showing an affectionate care for people that you meet for the first time. But in this context, Peter is saying, show hospitality to one another. So it's not just strangers, but to the believers within the body of Christ. And interestingly, you know, hospitality, it's mentioned quite a few times in the Bible. In fact, one of the qualifications for the office of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is what? Is that an elder or an overseer must be a hospitable person. But why is hospitality so important? Or at least, why was it so important in the early church? See, first of all, you know, there'd be missionaries who'd be traveling from one place to another. And the inns or the motels or whatever you want to call it, they weren't the best places to go to because there'd be a lot of drunkenness and immorality. And it wouldn't be there everywhere anyway. So it's not the kind of place that a missionary would want to go and stay in. So what the missionary would rely on is the generosity and the kindness of the Christians in that area, where they would open their homes and allow the missionary to stay there, and they would care for, you know, give him shelter, give him food, and care for whatever needs that person may have had. And just sort of be generous in caring to them. Even couriers, people who would take the letters, even these epistles and other letters that may have been written to other churches, it was the same sort of scenario, where people had to be kind and generous and hospitable to them to provide a place for them to stay and give them food and take care of their needs. Secondly, it's not just that. In the first couple of hundred years, the churches, they didn't have their own buildings. And so what they relied on were the wealthy people in the body of Christ who would have larger homes. And so the person who would have the largest home would open up their house, and so that all the church members could go there and do ministry and worship the Lord. And invariably, even in that, at the center of that, there would be a meal that they would share, often given by the host. And yes, there'd be others who'd bring their food as well, but there was a big part that the host would have to play. And then on top of that, thirdly, there would also be those who were running from persecution. You know, in this context, it would be people who would be kicked out of their homes, perhaps, and they didn't have a place to stay. And so they would find shelter and refuge in other Christians' homes. So really, when you think about it, in the first century church, hospitality was essential for the gospel to flourish. For the gospel to be furthered, hospitality was such an important part. It's a way of opening one's home and one's heart to care for the needs of the fellow believers. And it was a time of fellowship and strengthening their Christian bonds. So, you know, when we think of hospitality, we shouldn't just think, oh yeah, I know hospitality is just having my friends over for a meal. No, it's so much more than that. I like how one commentator put it. He says, to cheerfully share one's home is different from social entertaining. Entertaining focuses on the host. The home must be spotless. The food must be well prepared and abundant. The host must appear relaxed and good-natured. Sharing the home, in contrast, focuses on the guests, their needs, whether for a place to stay, nourishing food, a listening ear, or acceptance are the primary concern. This can happen in a messy home. It can happen around in a dinner table where the main dish is canned soup. Believers should not hesitate to share with those who need a meal or a place to stay or whatever other needs there are, and they should not be too busy to excuse themselves this way. End quote. I mean, when you think about it, it is a bit of an inconvenience, isn't it? When you invite someone home. Time and energy and other resources are spent, let alone having a person live with you for a little while. You know, sometimes we think, oh yeah, we are supposed to have this stretchy kind of love, so let's do that on a Sunday morning. But to have somebody in my home, oh, that's my home. That's my comfort. That's my space. That's my castle. You know, that's really getting into my comfort zones now. You know, and what when we have that kind of thinking, what it shows is, yeah, we don't have this kind of agape, stretchy love. We're still focused on ourselves. You know what is at the heart of hospitality, beyond even the meal? What's at the heart of it? It's this: a willingness to be inconvenienced for the needs of others in the body of Christ. Let me say that again. At the very heart of hospitality, beyond even the meal, it is that attitude, that willingness to be inconvenienced for the needs of others in the body of Christ. It's an attitude of sacrifice for the sake of blessing others. A willingness to lay aside our comforts and be generous towards others for the sake of blessing them. You know, I want to encourage you, even at the start of this year, here's a practical way in which you can begin to love one another. To start inviting people into your homes. In fact, I would say we have a few new friends this morning. Perhaps take the opportunity to invite them into your homes. Yes, it might be a little bit of an inconvenience. But when we understand that this is how we are to live, with this stretchy kind of love, for the sake of the gospel, it glorifies God. In fact, which is exactly because Peter knows this is inconvenient sometimes, and sometimes we can focus on ourselves. He says, do it without grumbling. Don't just sort of say, oh, I had people over, but I had to do this, I had to do this, I had to do this. It was such a chore to have people around. No, but cheerfully, generously, you call people over, and not just people who are similar to you. Let me just say that again. Even people who are different. People who you think are perhaps even awkward in our midst. Have, you know, everyone over, and to show that kind of hospitality, not just for the sake of a meal, but to love that person, to bless that person, to be generous to that person, to care for that person. and to say we're in this together for the sake of the gospel. And guess what? That glorifies God. Again, I find it so interesting that, Peter is saying, the end is near. And what does he say we must focus on? What should be our priorities? Pray. Be clear-headed and pray. Commune with God. And then he says, above all, love one another with this stretchy kind of love to its max. And then a practical example of it. Yeah, because the end is near, the age is coming to a close, what should you do? Invite people to your homes and love and care for them. Yes, there might be an inconvenience, but when you do that and when you are intentionally doing that, it glorifies God and it builds up the body of Christ. Right? I mean, imagine the person who might be feeling like an awkward person in this world. Nobody associates with that person. And then that person comes into the body of Christ. Everyone's loving on that person. Everyone calls that person to their home. Is that not going to encourage that person to keep their focus on the Lord and to keep going on? Let me end with this. There is persecution rising, even in our country. The world around us is increasingly becoming antagonistic to the church. And so rather than focusing on ourselves, knowing that the end is near and that we will have to give an account to King Jesus, let's spend time communing with God in prayer and intentionally and sacrificially love one another for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we are thankful, Father, that you don't leave us guessing on how we should live in this world. And we're even struck at the simplicity of the priorities that we need to have, even as we know the end of this age is at hand. Help us to be faithful to the call that you have called us. Help us to want to represent you. And to do that, Father, help us to, even as this passage we saw, and help us to regularly commune with you, having clear-minded thinking, a disciplined mind, so that we would pray clearly and purposefully, and that we would love each other even more intentionally and sacrificially, so that your glory, in fact, would be represented on this earth, in this lost world. And we pray that you would use that to draw more people to yourself. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.